Study this morning will be from Romans, the 8th chapter. We'll be looking at verses 28 through 39, and we do encourage you to take out your Bibles and follow with us. Romans, the 8th chapter, and keep your Bibles out too, because we'll be looking at a few contexts. It's a pretty famous passage it starts with. In the 28th verse, Paul says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God, those that are called according to His purpose." Just looking at a little bit of emphasis here, first of all, when Paul says we know, he means fully. All the facts, you know, to appeal to the intellect, all the constant things that God does so that we begin to feel it in the heart. We know, you know, fully. And if you doubt that, look at the words that Paul uses through this. He gets down there a little later. He goes, "I am convinced." So he's trying to, you know, build up the Christian here as to things that he can know with assurance. Now he goes, "We know that God causes." Yeah, a lot of people want to stop at all things, and that's not where it's going with this. God does not cause all things. God allows men to have free will. Therefore, man can mess up a lot. And I wanted to bog down a little bit here because, you know, Patty and I kind of ran into this, you know, last week. There are people that look at the things that are going on in the world, you know, the death of children, the wars, the pestilence, and all this, and go, well, this is, you know, God has caused all this. In fact, some people use it as an excuse not to believe in God. You know, how can there be a God if He allows all this kind of misery, suffering, whatever? If you push it to the final analysis on this, or take it to its logical conclusion, okay, if all this is a proof that there is no God, you're still left with who's responsible for it. Okay, and that's man. Okay, this is something that God has shown us over and over again. Just to give you a brief outline of history, God started it off with the Garden of Eden. Okay. And you know, it was perfect. God said everything was excellent. Man was given things to do. Very little law, you know, concerning. He had a fellowship with God. But man chose not to accept it. Okay, so when man went his own way, you know, then everything had to be destroyed and God had to start over again. He tried again. You know, he took, we thought, some slaves from the most powerful nation on earth and thought they'd be grateful for this, took them out of slavery, okay, marched them across the desert, making sure their foes didn't attack them, their clothes didn't wear out, and he fed them, you know, and gave them drink every day. When he got to the, when they got to the land of milk and honey, which he promised them, he said, you know, you'll have cities you did not build, wells you did not dig, vineyards you did not plant. They're all going to be yours. And man still said, "I don't want it. I want to go my own way." So don't blame God for anything, especially now. He's given us one more chance, the kingdom of God, where in the church, if we can keep it preserved, you know, we have God with us. We have, you know, good things happening, all His blessings, everything, if we choose to accept it. Okay? And all the other stuff happens to the rest of the world. What the promise is, or Paul says we know, is that God causes all things to work for good. Now, even the evil men do. God is going to use it in order to work out something for those that love God. Now, actually, in the original Greek text, "those that love God" come first for emphasis. So it really would read, "We know that for those loving God, God works all things for good." Okay? So yeah, this you have to bear in mind. He's looking for people that love Him. He loved them, so He's looking for people that are grateful for that and are willing to come to Him. Okay? Now you have to understand this, especially since, you know, as we go into the next verse, it talks about predestination, and we're going to have to, yeah, hit this one and nail it too. But still, the rest of verse 28, "for those that are called according to His purpose." Okay, God has a purpose. You might say that's the main current or flow of history. God working all this stuff for specific individuals. Okay, you want God's power in your life. You want Him behind you in what you do. You know, get yourself attuned to His purpose. The people that run into problems are those that try to go against God's purpose. And then they run into the wrath of God. Okay, so if you really want life to work out, not only this life, but have it flow, you know, peacefully into the next, you need to align yourself with what God has proposed and what He's working on. Okay, because that is for those that love Him. And so what we need to do is consider this, you know, loving God so that we fit in with that purpose. Okay? Then you understand what He's talking about when He says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, He might be the firstborn of many brethren. Okay. Foreknew, now this is where Calvinism comes in, where they view this foreknowing and predestination as God looking at the beginning of time and seeing specific individuals that He's going to save. Now, why this is, what we could consider a doctrine of demons, is because of the consequences. Now, if God has predetermined who is going to be saved and who isn't, okay, what kind of a person does that make you psychologically? On the one hand, someone without hope, if I figure I'm one of those that haven't been chosen by God for salvation, then I have no hope. No matter what I do, there's nothing I can do to bring about salvation. If I'm already supposedly saved, by God, and forever saved, and part of the Calvinistic doctrine is once saved, always saved, you can't lose it, then psychologically, does that mean I can do anything I want to and God's not going to have me lost? Okay. Let's check this out. Okay. What we want to turn to first is 2 Timothy 2:19. And I need you to check these out. I'm just doing from memory work because you need to see the context and what God is explaining. This is just one passage. But in 2:19, this is 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness." Now, this is also a passage like Romans 8:28 that the Calvinist goes to say, well, see, God knows who those are His. Okay, you have to ask yourself, but how does He know this? How does He predestine? How does He foreknow? How does He know those are His? Just the last part of that verse, so let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Does that sound like Calvinist doctrine? This is a warning by Paul that, don't go off on this. If you think you're saved, thinking you can do anything you want to, you've got a warning. You need to abstain from wickedness. Now, back up a couple of verses. We can go back to 15 where Paul tells Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Works involved, a warning to handle accurately the word. But he goes on, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it leads to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some. So you have Hymenaeus and Philetus who've gone astray from the truth. They're not locked into it. And what their teaching has done has had others fall from the faith. So this doesn't jive with Calvinist doctrine. Also, you may want to look at in Romans, as we talk about foreknowing and the predestination. In Romans 4, very last verse, verse 25, he who was delivered up because of... It's not it. Excuse me, Acts 4:28. In Acts 4:28, back up a little bit for 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. So here he's using, as you know, in Acts 8 and 9, Acts 28, 29, the words predestined and purpose. So a call to his purpose, and what he foreknew and predestined was the purpose. He wasn't looking at specific individuals. He was looking at a type of individual. And this is what, you know, that predestination means. It means marking out or designing a perimeter, an area, a destination. Okay. If you're talking about individuals specifically, there's another Greek word that could be used. But here, this all goes with the context. Okay, what he's looking for were people. I mean, just look at the words that he used. People that loved him. People that were called according to his purpose. That's what he predestined. He foreknew those that he wanted to be a certain kind of people. Okay? And predestined that they be conformed to the image of his son. That's what he was looking at, a process. For people that loved him, they would come and plug themselves into the process with the end product or destination of being like his son. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24 talks about us putting off the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of the world, deceived, and putting on a new self, which is, you know, by the renewing of the mind, you know, which is, you know, being conformed to the image of God. This is why we call ourselves Christians. We're Christ-like people. Our purpose in Christianity is to go by God's techniques that we can read in the Scriptures. If we truly love him, we'll submit to his commands and slowly, or quickly if possible, be reconstructed into the image of God. That's what he intended us to be. Genesis, the first chapter, verses 26, 28, God said, let us create man in our image, according to our likeness. Okay, man lost that, and this is what Christianity is. It's this process of trying to get us back, you know, to that predestined purpose, being godlike. Now, is it going to be easy? When it talks about Christ being the firstborn of many brethren, okay, he's beginning to put together a family. Firstborn is a title of preeminence. Okay, the firstborn in the Old Testament was generally the individual, and he could give up that birthright as Esau did to Jacob. But he's the one that had the lion's share of the inheritance, the one that was, you know, in charge, whatever. And Jesus basically earned the right to that. Okay. As he was incarnated as a man and walked among us, okay, he was armed only with the things that we are armed with. Basically the Scriptures, you know, our devotion to God, his piety, whatever. And with that, he proved himself to be the quintessential man. So much so that he was the only one that kept the law perfectly, lived a sinless life, and so his sacrifice was something that was acceptable to God. Therefore, he earned the right to be the firstborn. And his purpose then, along with God's, is to make many brethren like himself. Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 11, there it talks about, you know, him bringing about many sons, brethren. It's all used together. Now also, it goes in the next verse, okay, whom he predestined, okay, those that were working toward this, okay, are the ones that, you know, would fit this pattern that he had in there of predestination. These he also called. If they were already set, as Calvinist says, why call them? They're already there. So he called them according to this pattern of predestination. And those he called, he also justified. There's another term that you don't need if you go along with Calvinist doctrine. For those of you that haven't been through my boring classes on justification, I just discovered I could use this. If you're looking at something that's justified, like columns and stuff, right now this is not justified. It doesn't come up to the end where evidently the people that put the boards up like to see these things, or in your songbooks or whatever. It's not justified. What God does is look at and say, okay, here's perfection, and this is everybody that followed Christ. Okay, they love God, they've heeded the calling. They're not perfect, though. They find problems, in their lives hard to overcome, in their weaknesses and stuff, to be as righteous as Christ was. Okay, but what God does is look at the heart and go, okay, you're trying, I can see what's going on here. You're trying to be obedient. You mess up, but you try to do the right thing afterwards, so what I'm going to do is justify you. Now, that's only for those that are called. Those that have heeded the calling of God toward this predestined place of being like the Son of God, God says, okay, I'm going to justify you. And because you're forensically determined by God and judged to be justified, okay, at the end of your life, if you maintain that through the perseverance that God talks about, then you're also going to be glorified. That means you're going to take on then that image you were struggling for. You're going to be a son of God, adopted into the family, a brother of Christ, or sister. We're not going to, generic term actually. Okay. So this is where Paul is talking about, trying to explain to the people what you can have confidence in. What you know is that no matter what's going to happen, he's going to start listing some things, why you need to hang in there. Because you know that no matter what happens to you in this life, God is making it work toward those that love him. He's going to make it work out. The question then that's proposed here is, who can then bring a charge against God's elect? And this who covers anything, anybody. Even Satan himself can't come up to you as a Christian and go, you're mine. You can't. Because, what does it say? God is the one that justifies. Satan doesn't have the power to unjustify. If God has justified you, there's not anyone that can bring a charge against you. God is determined as the judge that you're living up to the best of your ability, your obligation to his covenant. And he goes on to explain this. He explained what our obligation is, but he explains why it's locked in. If he who did not spare his own son, we're headed toward the love of God. We love him, he loves us. How much does he love us? If he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up, for what? For sinful men, for us, nasty, sinful, barely getting by, helpless, weak, everything else. He was willing to give his perfect son up for us. If he was willing to do that, in fact, you go back to Romans 5, while we were helpless, while we were sinners, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. God was willing to give him up. And this is, deliver him up. This term is used by Peter, Acts 2:23. Other places too, where it talks about what God did was turn over his son, and the son himself turned himself over. To ungodly men, to the Romans, to be abused, to be mocked, whatever, to die on a cross, to be our sacrifice. If God was willing to do that, then Paul says, will he not, in him, the Son, freely give us all things? Now, that all things has to do with this context. Okay, the calling, the justification, the glorification. I mean, you can cram all of it in the glorification. All the blessings of God, the inheritance, and everything else. Skip the passage. Yep, okay. It begins a bunch of who's here. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Is that it? Yep. God is the one who justifies. Okay. The next one. Man, I just had all this yesterday. It's gone. Okay. Who's the one condemns? Okay. How can anyone find condemnation against a child of God? Okay. Christ Jesus is he who died. Okay. Now, he not only died, but then he goes, and he was raised. We've talked about this is God's vindication of Jesus. I mean, he was charged with blasphemy for claiming to be the Son of God, and this is why they killed him. Well, God says, you know, it's a wrongful verdict, and raised him from the dead. So the resurrection was his vindication. Even further, Paul says, he seated him on his right-hand side. Yeah. The side of full trust and power. This is how much he was vindicated. And then notice it goes, you know, what does Christ do for us then from this position? He intercedes. Intercedes how? Well, if you look at 1 John, we've covered this before, 1 John 2, verses 1 through 2, he talks about him being our propitiation. Okay. The root of the word is disinfect. Yeah, that's what Christ did for us. He, you know, he disinfected us from all sin. It had a more nobler, in the Old Testament courts, there was an officer of the court that was called a propitiator. And what he did was any kind of visiting dignitary or emissary or ambassador that came in, and generally if they had, you know, covered great distance along, you know, dusty trails and stuff, they were covered with dirt, everything else. What the propitiator did as an officer was take the individual aside, would clean them up, bathe them, perfume them, give them whole new clothing, and even perhaps a gift to give to whoever they were visiting. So Jesus was that. He was not only a propitiation, he was our propitiator. And he goes on to say, he is our advocate. You know, as a defense lawyer standing up for us before whoever in God's court, he is there for the defense. And he can defend us perfectly because he is the one that died for us. It was his blood that cleansed us. He more than anyone knows for sure that the job was done perfectly. And then, not only is he an intercessor for us to God, but notice in back to verse 26, he's not the only one. The Holy Spirit is also an intercessor for us, even helping us pray as we should. So all these things go about, you know, making Paul confident. We know that, you know, God is working things for us. You know, if we love him, if we're called according to his purpose. So then he goes on, who can separate us then from the love of God? Neither tribulation. The root of the word means to press down. You know, those kind of pressures. Distress means to narrow up. So distress, you know, that can't separate us. Or persecution, you know, active, you know, wickedness, you know, brought against us. Or famine, you know, us going hungry or going naked, probably due to the persecution or the perils that follow. Or the sword, you know, even unto death, the martyr's death. Okay. None of that can separate us from the love of God. And then he quotes Psalms 44:22. Okay. Now, if you look at the context, the verse it says, 22, it says that for his sake we are putting to death, being put to death all day long and are considered as sheep for the slaughter. It's a powerful passage. Consider, you know, we've been looking at where Israel, you know, deserves what they get. But in this passage, if you go back to verse 17, in that context, it lets you know that Israel's not at fault. I mean, their cry is, we've kept the covenant. We're being good people. Why is all this, our enemies overrunning us? It's something that we studied also in Habakkuk, the third chapter, the last part, where the prophet understands that, in all this that happens to us, okay, it's not a bad thing. Sometimes God has to strip away everything in order for us to get it that whatever we have depends on Him. It helps us to be more reliant on God. Therefore, he goes, when we understand this, then in these things we overwhelmingly conquer. That word overwhelmingly is most brilliantly conquer. When we not only conquer, we do it with style, we do it with grace, we do it, with God's power behind us. Through Him who loves us. Then Paul goes, with a shirt, I'm convinced. He's convinced. How is he convinced? I might refer you to just one passage, 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 8 through 10 or 11 or whatever, where Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he's trying to present to the Corinthians the comfort of the Lord. And he uses an example from his own life. There was a situation, it's not covered anywhere else, but in this one little section, Paul talks about Timothy and myself were in such a position, we couldn't see any way out of it. As far as we were concerned, we were dead men. I mean, that's the way they looked at it. Life was over, no way out. And then he goes, then God did something. He got us out of it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and this is the main theme of this. Paul is convinced by his life, I mean, knowing the providence of God, seeing it. Somebody once said, if you don't believe that God can do things for you in the future, you don't believe that He's doing things for you now. Or that He ever did anything in the past. A Christian is convinced. We've seen the Old Testament history. We've seen God working in this world. We've seen all that He can do. We should be able to see His providential hand working in our daily lives to bring us to where we are as opposed to the rest of the world. We should have then a confidence as to what God can do for us for the future, especially in the promise of eternal life. Paul says he's convinced, and he goes through a lot of the stuff, probably a lot of the things he draws from the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians. I am convinced that even, I pass through the realms of death and life, or I'm confronted by angels or principality, demons. I'm convinced that neither things present nor things of the future nor powers nor any place I go to the highest realm or to the deepest valley or any creature in this world can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why you just race through that and we're done. If you're visiting with us, we appreciate your presence and hope this has been a beneficial lesson to you. If you've got any questions, be happy to sit down with you afterwards and go through them. If at this point you realize, from what we've just been looking at, what Paul has talked about, if you'd really like your life like this, plugged into this purpose of God, where God is working for you, so that you've got all the power of God in your life to work out better, if you'd like your life like that, we can help you. There's a process of repentance that has to be done. There's a change of lifestyle you may have to go through. There's the baptism. We have water here in order to wash away your sins, and you can start a brand new life, a newness of life. In fact, there's a difference between a brand new life and a newness of life. Okay, starting a new life may or may not be good. Okay. When Paul talks in Romans 6 about a newness of life, he's talking a better quality of life, which is why God also calls it eternal life. Okay, it's not a term of longevity. It's a term of quality. you know, life without limitations. Everything that you find appreciated in life, love, sense of comfort, sense of completeness, all these things that, you know, are the good things in life, how would you like them without limits? Okay, you can enjoy them, you know, 100-fold in this life and see what God, you know, grace can do for you, even through all the persecutions and trials and stuff. But in the next life, what he's promising, all the tribulations, all the distress, all the persecutions will not be there, and you'll be able to experience life completely, as God meant it to be, in his presence, whatever. Something to look forward to. The alternative is nothing you really want to think about, unless it motivates you to do the right thing. So if there's anything we can do to help you this morning, please let us know as we stand to sing.